Turn, if you will, in your Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 11. And this is not our main text tonight, but we're going to start out with it. Hebrews chapter 11, and we will start out in verse 33, and I want you to think when we read through this, it's written about what faith does, what it accomplishes, but I want you to think a little bit tonight with me about how faith is acting here on impossible situations and tough situations. And so think about as we read through this, and we'll spend just a minute looking at it, about the suffering that was involved in these situations. So let's start in verse 33, and you follow along as I read it. It says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report, through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for this opportunity to gather together here. And I pray, Lord, now that even as you've given me this portion of Scripture to focus on for tonight and to break the bread of your word, Lord, that we might feast a little bit on thy word tonight. And Holy Spirit, we need you to come and feed us. We need you to interpret for us exactly what was written, what's always existed. And Lord, we just pray that thou wilt take it and not only give us understanding of it, but give us application and help us to apply it to our hearts and our lives. Father, now, use me, I pray, and Lord, I pray that you would just separate us from all distractions and other thoughts to thy word tonight for these few minutes that we have together. Now, Lord, give us exactly what we need from thy word, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here in Hebrews, this is normally known as the chapter 11 is considered sometimes the Hall of Faith, the great Christian Hall of Faith, and of those warriors that had faith, or the Hall of Fame. But it says here, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Okay, so here, what we see here is they subdued kingdoms. They had to fight, they had to go to battle, they had to go to war, and they had to conquer. So we're talking about people that through faith, they did all that. They conquered, they subdued. And if you think about it today, you can think about some of the wars that are going on in the world today and the wars throughout history. And what awful carnage they've produced, and the bloodshed and the suffering of so many because of these wars and all these things that go on throughout history. And some were won, some were lost. Some were won by faith, and some were lost by lack of faith. And so think about this. It says here, quench the fire and violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. And it says, stop the mouths of lions. And I don't know about you, but I like to read and hear people's testimonies, and especially amazing, just unbelievable testimonies of how God has delivered people. And let me tell you, if you think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, if you think that was a unique thing and a one-time happening in history, no, it's not. Because I've heard testimonies of other people that have been put in similar situations like that. I've heard of people that have had wild animals turned on them, turned loose on them, and God has simply closed the mouths of those animals, and God has delivered them. I've heard some unbelievable testimonies of Christians that have been thrown into prisons overseas, in with some of the most hateful and ruthless terrorists, and some of the Muslims that hated the Christians and very easily could have killed them in prison and disguised it as, oh, they got hurt or they got sick or they died some other way. It happens all the time. And yet, I've heard testimonies of how God delivered them. Amazing, amazing testimonies. And then it says here, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I'll tell you, today, there's some countries that they might not make it if they don't turn to the Lord. And God's hand of judgment is outstretched upon a lot of nations in this world. There are countries that used to be Christian. I was listening to something on news the other day, not normal news like most people listen to, but this was a station out of Israel, and they actually had a clip of an interview with a Lebanese man, and he told the history because he'd lived in Lebanon for years and knew about it, and he told the history, and he said there was a time when Lebanon was over 75% Christian. It was a Christian nation. Now, I'm not sure America is over 75. It has been for a long time. I know it's not today, but I'm not sure, you know, how long America was 75% Christian. But he said that's the way Lebanon was, and look at what's happened to it today. It's really sad. And so, but there's a lot going on in the world today. And it says here, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, and moreover of bonds and imprisonment. I think of some of these people, what's his name, Wormbrand, who's one of the people that they write about a lot on The Voice of the Martyrs, and how he's been so imprisoned and tortured and everything else. Tortured for Christ, I think, is the name of his book. But I think of a lot of those people. And it says here, where was it here? Others were tortured. I think of the article I read about the fellow, the Baptist preacher in, I don't remember what country it was, but it was a Muslim country over in the Middle East, and how he had started a little church, just a small church, but he was getting people coming and people were getting saved and all that. And there were three Muslim men that came and visited the church and said they were interested. They wanted to come back. And he said, well, we have a prayer meeting on Saturday mornings. And he said, you're welcome to come back and join us in the prayer meeting if you'd like. And so on Saturday morning, they came back, they came in, and then they locked the doors, and they started tying up the men, and they beat all of the men in his church. And this is horrific. They tied him to a chair, and for 3 hours, they disemboweled him. before he died. And I can't hardly read those things, and I can't hardly even think about them without just crying. It just breaks me down, because there's that kind of suffering going on in the world today. There's still a lot of martyrdom. I mean, good night, Brother Luke knows. He's been to some of the countries in Sudan and some of the other countries in Africa and all that. There have just been huge genocides. There's a lot of suffering going on all around the world today. But we happen to live in what used to be comfortable America. For some of us, for most places, it's still pretty comfortable. But we live here and we're kind of really insulated from a lot of the things that are going on around the world. And a lot of the suffering. And it says here that they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, and caves of the earth. And most of you have had some courses here and there about our Baptist history, Baptist forefathers, or you've read The Trail of Blood, you've read something about the history of the Baptist. You know about the Huguenots, the Waldensians, those in Europe, many of them driven out of their countries, many of them driven out of their homes in the middle of winter, driven up into the mountains, and they had to live in dens and caves. They froze to death, a lot of them. And so here it's talking about that. This is not just something we read about, well, in the very old days, you know, back in Old Testament Bible times, this happened. No, it's been happening all along, and it still happens. Okay? I mean, think about, I'm glad that we took up a collection to send over to Ukraine 2 years ago, yeah, right, shortly after the war started over there that Putin invaded. We took up a collection here, and I'm glad we could do that and that we could donate things and send over there. And I particularly went through my closets and everything, and I just cleaned out. And I sent over long johns, insulated underwear, jackets, coats, everything, because they were headed into a winter, or it was cold over there then. And a lot of that, in fact, I was surprised this winter that I went in and I looked and I thought, oh, I don't have any of that stuff anymore. But the Lord's faithful. The Lord's faithful. I went and opened up a box that had been stored in my garage for quite a while, for years, and in plastic bags. There were all kinds of clothes stored there and everything. That all I had to do was just wash them, to freshen them up, and I could use them. But God is good. What I'm saying is it's still happening, okay? And all through Baptist history, we read about these kind of things. It says here, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. In other words, they weren't all delivered. Everything wasn't cured immediately. Every time they prayed, it wasn't changed. You know, the Apostle Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh, and he said, thrice I prayed and besought the Lord that he would take it from me. But he said, my faith is sufficient. He said, I'm not going to deliver you from it. He says, you're going to struggle with it, but my faith will carry you through. And so here it says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, God has worked in them and given them what they need at the time. And honestly, after reading so many cases and seeing so many things, I honestly believe that there is such a thing as dying grace. I honestly believe that God can divinely, the same way he lifted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Azariah, I usually call them by their Hebrew name rather than their other name, but Mishael and Azariah. But the same way he lifted them above the burning, the suffering, and everything of the fiery furnace, I've heard about God delivering a lot of people. How on earth? I don't know any way. You'll never convince me that a human being without divine intervention can be put on a rack and have their bodies stretched and all their joints pulled out. And then, because if your joints are all pulled out, you have no framework to your body. You're just a blob. As long as the longest bone is, that's the length of you. And everything just sags into a blob because there's nothing to hold it together and give it shape. And there's a lady in Fox's Book of Martyrs that they put her on the rack and pulled her totally out of joint. Then they took her out and they wanted to burn her at the stake. Well, she couldn't stand up, obviously, so they had to hold her up and lash her around to the stake, and they lashed her and tied her to the stake, and then they burned her, but she kept singing songs and hymns and praising God, and they were so infuriated, they said, go stab her, she's not dying fast enough. So they stabbed her so much that her blood put out the fires, and so that she wasn't burning to death fast enough. And they tried that. I think there was a man that similar happened to, and what they ended up doing with him was they took him and they took a horse hide and made a big bag, and they threw him into it because he wouldn't die. He just couldn't die. They threw him into it, filled it with scorpions and snakes and everything else, sewed it up, and then weighted it down and threw him in the river. So he probably drowned there. But now you can't tell me that anybody could go through that without divine intervention from God. I mean, you can't. I've seen people get hurt on the battlefield. In Vietnam, I know what it's like to be hurt a little bit. I got hit head on. Most of you know that. And I had all my ribs on one side broken, my sternum fractured, and a lot of things knocked loose and like that. And I know when I was in the ambulance going to the hospital, the EMT that was driving me and the medic in the back there, I was in horrible pain. And he kept saying, do you want anything for pain? And I kept thinking, oh my, the guys in the field in Vietnam, they didn't have anything for pain. I thought, I can't be a wuss about this, you know? I said, no. And as we kept going, it was horrible. This ambulance, you know, a truck, and you hit all those pavement bumps, you know, boom, 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 boom. Just kept beating me on this transfer board. And finally, I said, yeah, I've got to have something. And I thought, you wimp. But man, I was hurting so bad. And they gave me some morphine, and that's the last I remembered. But what I'm saying is that we can't endure the kind of things that God is able to take us through. Now, that's not the main part of my message, but I wanted to share that with you. And then let's turn back to John chapter 9. Turn to John chapter 9, if you will. And the title of my message tonight is the value of suffering. The value of suffering. And to give you just a brief context of this, we're going to go back into chapter 8 here a little bit, and we're going to look at this. And Jesus went up into the Mount of Olives, and he was teaching and preaching. And then it says, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came and he sat down. And I, because of time here, our time's getting away from us, but it talks about how he went there and the scribes and the Pharisees started asking him questions. And they questioned him. And they questioned him not to know the answers and not to learn from him. It says here, the first thing that they did, number one, is They brought out this woman taken in the very act of adultery, okay? And they said to her, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Boy, I love that. They just had to stress that. And you know what that does to me? That just incriminates them. I mean, it's one thing to know of a harlot. It's another thing to chase a woman around and try to catch her in bed with another man. Now, to me, that just shows the depravity of their thinking at that point. They had to go and they had to find one that they capture right out of her bed, you know. And so they said, you know, Moses' law commanded us that she should be stoned. Now, why did they do this? It says in verse 6, they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. They didn't care about that woman, and they really didn't want to know whether she was guilty or not. They just set up a trap because they wanted to accuse Jesus. And and so they have that. And then when Jesus lifted himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Well, they didn't stick around. They really didn't want to take her to jail. They really didn't want to take her before the high priest. They really didn't want to have a formal accusation, because Jesus had said to them, "Whoever is without sin, cast the first stone." See, that was the Jewish law. The accuser had to lead the stoning and cast the first stone. So if you brought a case against someone, an accusation that was worthy of death, you had to start that death process. You had to cast the first stone. And but they didn't care. They were just tempting Jesus and try to set him up. And so the Pharisees therefore said unto him, and this is in verse 12 it says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Okay, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true." So they go back and forth here. They keep accusing Jesus of trying to justify himself and trying to glorify himself. Basically, they're accusing Jesus of self-promotion, and it goes back and forth. But then you come down here. Oh, let me see. We go through. Like I said, that's not my main message. But so they come through, and then Jesus talks about the difference between, you know, them and him and his Father. And the thing that they cannot accept is that Jesus is divine. Now, you know that. You've read this. You've studied it and all that. But I just want to give you a little context as to, and refresh your mind so you can get this into your mind again, the conflict and the persecution of Jesus by the Pharisees right before this next thing happens, okay? And so Jesus comes out of a session with the Pharisees where they've tried every which way they can to trip him up, to set him up, to prove him wrong, to get him to somehow get his tongue twisted or get him to say something where he will deny himself or a doctrine he's already said, and they can't do it, obviously. And so it says here, "Then they took up stones to cast at him," in verse 59, "but Jesus went out, hid himself, and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Now, we know that if they really wanted to stone him, they could have stoned him. If they took up stones, they could have started throwing stones at him. But again, we see God's divine control of everything. And so often when you look in the Bible, it doesn't say it. It doesn't say, now God is slowing this situation down. God is interfering here to deliver Jesus or somebody else from this situation. It doesn't always say that, but that's what God's doing. God divinely controls the pace of everything. That's why I don't worry at all about what's happening in the world, the Middle East, or anything else. In fact, one of the things that thrilled me so much, Netanyahu, by his own confession, he's not a completed Jew. He's not a born-again man. He's not a Christian. But he does believe what the Bible says when it comes to Israel. And Netanyahu basically has been able to just say to the world, I don't care what you think or what you want to do, in the end, Israel has the divine promise that they'll be standing, they'll be on top. And all the rest of you, you might not be here. You know, in fact, according to the Bible, a lot of them won't. But he said, I trust in the God of Israel. And so here we see the God of Israel controlling all of this. And it says here, he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They could have grabbed him. They could have, you know, put guards on him. They had the power, but they didn't do it. All right. So we get to chapter 9 here. It says, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Okay, so the first thing we notice here is a blind man. Jesus is going by and there's a blind man. Now, there are a lot of cases in Scripture where people have come across and they've seen people that were blind, maimed, halt, sick, all kinds of problems. and it was common back then. They didn't keep them all in a hospital like we do today. A lot of people they carried out, they carried with them, they set them down in the marketplace, the maimed or halt or crippled. They would carry them on a litter, like, set them down, like we might have like a stretcher, you know, that people carry today with two poles and a piece underneath there to hold a person. Carry them, set them down, go about their business. The man's there with them. Yeah, they didn't just shut him in the back of a tent someplace and let him rot. But so a lot of these people were out and around. Even lepers were out. They weren't all shut up in a sanitarium or something. But they were out. Now they had to keep their distance. But it was common to see this type of thing, to see these people. So it says here, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Now, let me say this. We're going to get into an area here and we're going to see somebody that suffered. He suffered greatly. And that's the whole point of the message tonight. A lot of people are suffering today. Every one of us suffers in one way or another. Some, it's an invisible type thing. In other words, to just stand and look at someone, if you saw someone standing out in their front yard and you drove by, you might think, whew, look at that. A nice, healthy guy standing out in the middle of his front yard, you know. But you don't know, maybe his wife just died a week ago of cancer. Maybe he's really borne down with grief and sorrow. You know, we don't know. You see all kinds of people that they look like everything's going, like it's going well. Things are great, but it's not. Let me move on quickly here. All right. So what we're talking about, the reality is there's a blind man. Okay. Now, a lot of people, and I've been around, I've gone through quite a few different churches and some different denominations and all that, especially before I was saved. And a lot of people talk about suffering, you know. Oh, and you used to hear some people say, I'm suffering for Jesus, you know. Suffering for Jesus. Well, there's a certain denomination that I went to for a while when I was searching to find the truth about salvation and to be able to get saved. But I went through this denomination. There are a lot of people, and I can still remember so many of them, suffering for Jesus. I'm being persecuted for Jesus. Now let me say something a little bit about our suffering here, okay? Some people suffer because of persecution, okay? But persecution is not usually something that's brought on by the sufferer. In other words, the root of it may exist there. I'm a Christian. So there is a great possibility that I could suffer persecution from people of other faiths that don't like Christians or feel like it's their duty to eliminate them, destroy them, hate them, you know, torment them, whatever. Okay? But suffering persecution is usually not a result of something that person does. But there are people that will go about, and in some cases, they may be... it may be their demeanor or the way that they come across or the way they state their beliefs. I know some people that just were so obnoxious they'd lose their jobs at different places because they were inappropriate on the workplace or obnoxious. And they got fired, and then, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus, you know? I mean, you know what I mean. There are some people that they'll create a situation where they suffer for it, and then it's always doing it for Jesus, blaming it on, you know, because I'm doing it for Jesus. No. Okay, so that's one thing. We sometimes suffer for persecution. The other thing is we suffer for punishment, or let's say natural consequences. You know, I've talked to couples in the past, people and all that, and I'll have a guy sometimes, I've heard a guy say, you know, preacher, you don't know, I'm suffering. If you were married to that battle axe I'm married to, you'd know what I mean, you know? Well, my thought in the back of my mind was, you know, was it a shotgun marriage? Now, some of you might not know what that term means, where it comes from. And a lot of people think the word shotgun wedding means they just got together real quick and boom, it went off just as fast as you fire a shotgun. You want to know the truth about that phrase? The truth about that phrase is that years ago when people, there was propriety and there were rules and there were ethics that people followed, and there were definite rules. If a young couple was courting and the girl got pregnant, then they had what they call a shotgun wedding. And what that meant is the girl's dad went and said to the young man, now this is what you did, you're going to marry her. You understand? Yes, sir. You know, that's what a shotgun wedding was. It wasn't like this today, you know, a guy and a girl get together, have a baby, he takes and runs off. Oh, no. He wouldn't have been safe for very long because his future father-in-law would have been right on his trail. But what I'm saying is, a lot of times when we say, oh, I'm suffering, well, you brought it on yourself, you know? Now, that doesn't mean that people shouldn't have any sympathy for you and that we shouldn't feel for people that are doing that. But nevertheless, that's not suffering for Jesus necessarily. And that's suffering for your own sin, your own error. All right. Then the other thing is suffering for infirmities or things that you go through which are not your cause. Maybe they're not your fault at all. Now, there's something very interesting here I want to point out. And that is, in chapter 1 here, in chapter 9 and verse 2, we saw it was a man blind from birth, okay? Born blind, all right? And his disciples ask him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? All right, now, very interesting here because it shows several things. Number one, it shows that right away the disciples assumed it was for sin. You know, it could have been genetic. It could have been a problem with the midwife, the way the baby was delivered, and it caused him to be blind. I had a younger brother that was born 3 months prematurely, and back then they didn't know how to treat the eyes. And so they didn't protect the eyes well, and he lost most sight in one eye and all sight in the other eye. But was it because he sinned? No. Okay. So number one, it was not because of consequence. Number two, it shows something else interesting here. In the question that they asked, they said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he's born blind? Now, it's possible that his parents could have sinned and there could have been a punishment, you know? Honestly, we've all heard of cases of people that, you know, had outside relations or married someone that was infected with a venereal disease and the baby had problems, maybe born blind or with other, like, okay, crack babies, you know? that was due to somebody else's sin. That baby was born that way, but not in all cases. But in this case, they said his parents. Or was it his sin? Now, how could it have been his sin? This points out something interesting. Back then, there was a widespread belief in reincarnation, just like today. Your Eastern religions and all that, So I think personally what they were saying is, maybe did he sin in another life? Did he sin before? I mean, how else could he have sinned? Okay? So whatever, they did not understand. They did not understand. First of all, they had just assumed that it was sin that caused the problem, the situation. Okay? Now, let me say this. We suffer because of persecution sometimes, all right? And I said that we suffer because of infirmity, okay? But when we suffer for punishment or because of natural consequences, there's no value in that. There's no value in suffering as punishment, unless it simply makes you more determined to avoid that sin and not repeat the disobedience in the future. And that's why I believe we are punished oftentimes, simply because God wants to, you know, there's an old adage or axiom with child rearing that not a lot of people, I don't think they either don't know it or they don't follow it, but that is the pain of the punishment has to exceed the pleasure of the disobedience, or it's not effective. Yeah. And so God makes sure that the pain of our punishment or suffering sometimes exceeded the pleasure of the disobedience, so we don't go back to it anymore and do it again. That's what he's trying to teach us. Okay? Now, so they asked this question. They didn't quite understand it there. And Jesus answers and said, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." In other words, God says, I want to do a work. And so this man was born this way so I can do a work through him. We don't very often hear people talk about it that way. We don't very often think, am I suffering a certain thing? Or, you know, people that are, that just don't have what we call the ideal build or something. They always go, why do I have to be born this way? Why couldn't I have been like so-and-so? Why couldn't I have been taller or a little more slender or a little stronger or something? Or why couldn't I have had a prettier face or something? But, you know, who knows what pretty is anyway, you know? And it's not the face that matters, it's the heart. But, so, the whole thing is God says here that the works of God should be made manifest in him. In other words, he is a trophy of God that God's going to use to do his works through. Now, are you willing to look a little less than perfect? Are you willing to look a little less than desirable in the world's eyes? Are you willing to suffer a little bit, be a little less than perfectly comfortable if God wants to do a work through you? Yeah. Did we ever stop and think that maybe if we're perfectly comfortable, God can't do that work through us? All right. So it's for God's works and his glory. Okay. So we have here basically, we have the stage or the setting, the situation, and that is a blind man. Okay. And then we have the works that God wants to do through him. And then we're going to see the results that happen from that. Now, you change the situation or the stage, the setting, and you won't get the same results. God can't do the same works. You take the blind man off of stage here, center stage, in this group of people there in Jesus, and you put a man there that's partially sighted. And same thing, if he gets his sight back, people say, oh, well, he could see before. You know, it's just a little better. It probably got better. Isn't that exactly what they tried to say about Jesus? Yeah, when they put Jesus in the tomb and then he resurrected, what did they say? You know, the swoon theory. He wasn't really dead. He was just in a coma and he got up and somebody rolled away the stone and he got free and he's gone. No, you can't change the setting or the situation or the miracle can't happen the same way. So sometimes we say, God, I don't want to struggle this way. I don't want to suffer this way. Why do I have to keep struggling with this? And God says, because it's set up for my glory and my works and your benefit. Yeah. God says, I'm going to use you to become a trophy of my grace. But I can't do it unless, you know, why would a potter take a good piece of pottery, a beautiful vase, and put it back on the wheel and break it down, smash it, and redo it, remold it, and everything else? You don't do that with beautiful vases. But the Bible says when the piece of pottery is marred, then the potter takes and puts it back on the wheel and redoes it. And when he redoes it, maybe not everybody saw it before, but the potter knows. And some people, all they see, and they go, wow, that is beautiful. What a gorgeous vase, you know. But they don't know the backstory. Now, I want to just go through here a minute. Time is flying, but I want to go through here a minute. And I want to show you how God uses this so that maybe you can stop and think about this when you're going through suffering, when you're going through trials. And you might be able to see a little bit here about what God's doing in that situation. Okay, we'll have to speed it up here now a little bit. But we look here in verse 3, it was for God's glory. Verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, he said. Okay, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay, so God's got a timetable. And God says, Jesus said here, I must do the works of my Father. And he said, that sent me while it is day. So there's a time for God's works, and there is a timeline, a schedule, and a speed at which they'll unfold so that they won't be premature and they won't be late. All right? Now, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way and therefore and washed and came seeing. All right. So here, in verses 6 and 7, we actually see the miracle. Okay? He went, a blind man. He did what Jesus said. He washed after Jesus had made the clay, touched him, told him what to do, and what happened. Okay? The infirmity is ended. Let me say this. There's an end to all things here on earth. I won't say to all things because eternity doesn't end. And we know that the Bible talks about the blessedness of being in heaven forever. And it also talks about the suffering of the lake of fire, which is eternal. But here on this earth, there's an end to everything. And by the way, if you've never thought about it, here's something you ought to think about a little bit. The blessed thing about going through tough times and the things that we don't like, the pain, the suffering, and the sorrow down here on earth is there's always an end. You know, I think in the Bible it says, this too shall end. Okay? The sad thing about eternity is there's not for the unsaved. Yeah. But that's another message for another time. Okay? So what he did here is, the infirmity ended. His suffering changed the blind man. Before, he suffered with the infirmity. But it's about to change now, because now he's going to suffer for persecution. Because God used him, and now he's going to take on his own cross, bear his own cross, Jesus said, and follow me. And so what happens? The same hatred with which they hated the Master, the Savior, Jesus, we'll see here that that turns to the blind man that was healed and his family. Okay? So, the first thing we see here is attention. Okay? And there's attention here, and this is, there was a miracle. The best way to get somebody's attention is to just change something. If you're used to driving down your street, going home and everything, and, you know, just subconsciously, you know how everything looks. Just wait till one of your neighbors paints their house fire engine red. You'll go down the street and you maybe never noticed the house before. You don't know if it had one front door and two windows, or if it had a big picture window and a door into the garage. You didn't pay attention maybe. But all of a sudden, just let them change the color of it. You know, if it turns lemon yellow one day with blue doors, and you'll be looking at it, okay? That's what happened here. This miracle got the attention of the whole crowd of everybody. Okay? Secondly, we see that there was intrigue. Okay? In verses 8 and 9, it says, "The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he." Okay, so the first thing is the miracle grabbed their attention. God uses miracles. He uses his work in some people to grab the attention of others. We shouldn't try to do that ourselves. But if God makes you a spectacle, you have to let him do that sometimes. And you should always let him do that if he's doing it. But it's not wise to make ourselves a spectacle just because we want to do that. Okay, in verse 10 then, it says here, "Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened?" In verse 10, we see now intrigue and curiosity. We're going to see here, and this is where we're seeing there's an interest, a genuine interest developed. It's not just noticing. Like I said, it'd be like driving to your house and your next door neighbor paints their house fire engine red. I mean, you'd see it, and for a few days you'd... I don't know if I like that or not. But then it would develop into something more than that. It would develop into a curiosity and an interest. Next time you see him outside, you'd want to say, "Hey, I noticed that you painted your house. That's really nice. Everything painted and all new paint and trim. You know, everything's all fresh, looks real sharp. What made you want to do that?" Now you got a curiosity going here, a real interest. Okay? And that's what miracles do a lot of times, okay? And so then in verse 11 and 12 we see here, "He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not." Okay? So we see here this heightened interest, and we see testimony. Okay? So this is the first place where this man gives a testimony. "They said unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not." So he told him, also in verse 11, he told him exactly what happened to himself. Now usually when God's using a person and can performing them a miracle in them or setting them up to be a spectacle, God's giving you a new testimony. Something you never had before. You could testify about the infirmity you had, but you couldn't testify about the miraculous cure or the healing until it happens. Okay? Sometimes the only testimony we have when we're at a certain point in this progression is a testimony of, "I was born blind and I've been blind for 38 years. Some people, that's all they can testify about. I've been blind for 38 years, you know? But you know what? That in itself is a testimony, because people go, "Wow, I don't know how you've done that. I don't know how you could stand that. I don't know how you could be blind that long. And you look at the attitude you have." My brother was, like I said, visually handicapped. He went through the blind school in Indianapolis, and he had a good friend. His friend was totally blind from birth. And it's amazing how God used this fella, and eventually he called him into the ministry. He was an evangelist. But I'll never forget, he came to our church one time, and he was giving his testimony, and he was talking about growing up. And he said when he was born, his parents didn't know what to do with him. He said, you know, they went to the doctor and said, what do we do with a blind kid? What do we do with this baby that can't see anything? And the doctor said, you treat him just like all the other children. Exactly normally. Brother Steve said, that's what my parents did. And he said, so when we'd all go out and we'd play hide and seek, you know, in the barn, outside and all that growing up, he said, I just thought that running into trees was part of it. I thought everybody did that. Our people were cracking up, honestly. His testimony was amazing. Talking about that, working on engines, him and his brother had an old truck they took the body off of, just had a chassis, a motor, and a front seat, and a steering wheel and pedals. He's talking about driving the truck. I said, you didn't drive it, did you? Oh, yeah. He said, my brother would be sitting in the other side. He'd be saying, go left, go left. No, 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 straight, straight, go right, and all that. And he said, we'd be going down a country road. And I said, oh, my goodness, your brother's crazy. And, you know, but yeah, that's the way he was taught, just to be like everybody else. Because he had no sight, he just thought everybody else did it the same way. All right? But it didn't make him get mad. It didn't make him curse God or anything else. And it shouldn't make us curse God because we have a little difference. I'll just share this with you. It might encourage somebody. When my wife got the brain tumor and she started seizuring a lot, she was so embarrassed at what would happen during the seizures. And she'd go through a grand mal seizure, go through a big convulsion, then be flat out for a while. She'd just be out. It'd take her several minutes, maybe 8 or 10 minutes to come back, and then to really be with it, it'd be 15 minutes or so. But when she had a convulsion, she would shake, her body would stiffen up and everything. If we didn't know how to handle it, it was disastrous. We had to learn real fast, because the first time she had one, when we were out in public, and it was one of the first ones she had, so we were in a Christian bookstore, and they had all the rows of books and everything. And I'll never forget it. We were standing on the end of this row, kind of right just around the corner from the end of this row. There was a man standing on the other aisle around these books. And all of a sudden, she started a seizure. And it had never happened when we were out or anything. And when she was standing up, and so I didn't know what to do. First thing I did was just grab her around the waist, and I thought, I'll hold her up. Well, that didn't work too well. Both of us, wham, right on the floor like two dead mackerels, you know. And, boy, we slammed down on that floor fast. And next thing you know, I look up and that man comes around the end and he's looking there and he goes, oh, and he turns around and goes back because he didn't know what to say or do. When you see two people laying on the floor there, you heard them smack, hit the floor. But things like that happened. But my wife was so embarrassed about the seizures. And I finally said this to her. I said, honey, look, if nobody had ever sneezed before, the first person that ever sneezed would just, you know, everybody would look at them like, what is so strange about you? What's so weird? But the fact is that nobody thinks anything about it because everybody does it. That's what makes it normal. It didn't change his sneeze or anything. It's just everybody does it. I said, well, you've got to learn this. Right now, you're normal is having seizures. So if everybody else around us had seizures too, which would be a really crazy thing, that'd be like the Far Side, but if everybody else was having seizures too, you wouldn't think anything of it, and neither would they, because it'd be natural for everybody. So don't you worry about it. This is your normal now. You don't have anything to do with it. There's no fault in it. There's no blame or anything else. You just go through it, and you get up, and away we go, and life goes on. That helped her quite a bit, because it helped her to realize that, no, there wasn't anything she could do about it. And sometimes when we struggle or we suffer for things, we have to realize it's just part of the plan. All right, I must go on. Boy. Anyway, I want to go through here, and I'll just make this very quick. So it said, how were thine eyes opened? So that's the first time he gave a testimony. Okay. Then they said unto him, where is he that said, where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Okay. So he gives a testimony. They ask more questions. And when the Sabbath day, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees who asked him how he had received his sight, also ask him, yes. So the Pharisees are asking now, not just the people around him. He said unto them, he put clay on mine eyes, and I washed and do see. This is the second time he gives the testimony of what happened. Okay? Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Okay? So there's questions, there's a division among them, heightened interest all the time. Now we see here, this caused a division. This is showing something. Some people thought, good. Others thought, no, not good. Some people were going, wow, so this prophet, this man, healed you? Wonderful. The Pharisees were saying, no, this is not good. He's not the Son of God. You remember, we went through the last chapter just to show you how obstinate and how hateful they were of him right before this happened. And the Pharisees are thinking, now, we've got to put an end to this. We've got to stop this. We've got to dampen this. You know, this is not going well at all. So we see here a big division, and we see huge disbelief. You know, when God does a work, it not only shows the power of God and all that, but it shows the receptiveness of the people that see it or that experience it. And so this showed the receptiveness of those that wanted to believe, and it showed the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. All right, so we keep going on. In verses 18 and 19, it says, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. Okay, so now they want proof. Don't believe. And they asked them, saying, is this your son whom ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he seeth, we know not. Okay, now, I'm going to have to cut out on some of this. But what I'm saying is this. We go through here and we see this was, the parents' answer was the fourth testimony since the miracle happened. Then you go down in verse 25. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. That's the fifth testimony given because of this miracle. Verse 27, he answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? That is the sixth testimony that this miracle provided the opportunity for. Six testimonies of this man and his parents. Then we go down to verse 29. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if a man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. That's a far better sermon than any of those Pharisees ever preached. Yeah. So we see here, that was the seventh testimony that this miracle afforded. And so we see how it keeps going through, okay? And then we see how the persecution keeps increasing. Because as we get further and further through here, let's see here, okay. And they answered and said in verse 34 unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Okay. Now you might begin to say, you might be able to say, well, I'm suffering for Jesus. You know, is it so bad to suffer for Jesus? Would you rather be a pal of the Pharisees and have to kowtow and toe the line to their false doctrine? Or would you rather know the power of the resurrected and risen Lord? Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Isn't that amazing? He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Okay, so we not only have the miracle of the blind man having his vision restored, but now we have the first one that got saved out of all this. I'm sure there are going to be others. I'm sure there are others that saw this, went through